So Matthew 7, verses 7 to 12. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come before your word, we ask that you will open it to us, speak to us through the written word, that we may come to know the living word more and more. Help us to dig deep in your word, to understand, to take it into our lives and to obey. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. A very slight change of tack. First of all, some of you might remember these characters who are up on the screen, and if you don't, I probably should just explain a little bit. The A-Team. One or two of you have heard of the A-Team. You've met them. They were on TV years and years ago. It was a weekly show. Very low budget show. Very, very predictable. Extremely good fun. People would get hooked on it, so I'm told. Every week, without fail, somewhere in a small town, somewhere in California or Texas, or could be anywhere really, people were being bullied and exploited by a gang of crooks or thieves, or a ruthless gang who effectively ran the town. And unfortunately, the sheriff was being paid backhanders, for sure, by the gang. And also the local judge was also completely crooked. And he would just turn a blind eye to everything that went on. Until the A-Team arrived. The A-Team consisting of Hannibal Smith, he's the one sat down in the front, and Templeton Peck on the left, and B.A. Baracus on the right, and Howling Mad Murdoch at the back. Do you remember them? Some of you do, I know. Ah, boy. They were real heroes. Heroes in the mould, actually, of Robin Hood, because they themselves were on the run from the law, but everywhere they went, they would support and protect and defend the underdog and the exploited. So there would be every week, the inevitable showdown, including a slightly unconvincing gunfight in which nobody ever got hurt. Wasn't that marvellous? After which, the A-Team would leave the entire gang of crooks nicely tied up for the police to find when they arrived. And the A-Team would then disappear into the sunset in their completely identifiable black van and escape the law themselves, only to reappear somewhere else, in another small town, a week later. If you've never seen the A-Team, then I'm really sorry, because I've just completely ruined it for you, because I've told you everything that ever happens. But the character that I want you to remember, the only character that I want you to remember from the A-Team, is the crooked judge. The crooked judge. Jesus knew all about crooked judges. I'm not sure that they were dressed like this in his day, but still, he knew them. They existed. In first century Palestine, where Jesus and the disciples lived, there was nothing at all like our modern day police service, nor any kind of system of a public criminal justice system, if you like. There was nothing like that. But there were civil courts, and there were small town judges, local judges. And we would be exactly right, I think, to suppose that sometimes justice was done and sometimes justice wasn't done. And that is actually not so different from today, really, when you think about it, despite all the expense our society puts into justice. But still, Jesus, as you may well know, told a story about a small town judge who had absolutely no interest in justice. Do you remember this little story, this parable he told? This judge even admitted to himself, "I don't fear God, and I don't really care about anyone." I imagine he was the kind of judge whose verdicts would always favour the wealthy folk of the town, and certainly not a poor widow who was being badly treated in some way. She would be a nobody to him, wouldn't she? But in the story that Jesus told, which we know as the very often as the parable of the unjust judge, but it's really a story about her. In the story he told, that poor widow got justice in the end. Do you remember that? She got justice, and it wasn't anything to do with the A-team or Robin Hood or any program like Crime Stoppers or anything like that. It was entirely down to her. It was because she was so infuriatingly persistent. The judge genuinely didn't care. But because she was so persistent and was willing to make a nuisance of herself, she didn't give up. She kept on and on and on at that judge until finally he gave in. And he heard her case and he found in her favour. For no other reason than that she was making his life unbearable. Now, I'm going to turn quickly to another parable, another story told by Jesus, also recorded for us by Luke, in Luke chapter 11. This is the kind of parable where Jesus draws his listeners into the story very directly, straight away. He says to them, suppose an unexpected visitor arrives at your house. This is you. It's one of those what would you do kind of parables. Late one night, an unexpected visitor arrives at your house. Now, everyone knows, especially in their culture, if a visitor arrives after a journey, you have to feed them. The rules of hospitality require it. You could not just make a quick cup of tea and say, right, well, off to bed and we'll sort out breakfast in the morning. You had to feed them. But Jesus says, as part of his story, aha, you have no food in the house. So what are you going to do? What you do is you run round straight away to your friend's house. This is as he tells the kind of narrative of the story. You run straight round to your friend's house and you bang on the door of your friend's house to wake him up, and you have a kind of shouted conversation through the door, which is still locked at this point. And in that conversation, your friend says to you, effectively, don't you know what time it is? It's the middle of the night. I am not going to lend you any food. Go away. But, says Jesus, you don't budge. You stay there on the doorstep and you keep on calling out to him, and you make so much noise that before long his entire family is awake and the kids are crying. And so in the end, what does he do? He will open the door and he will give you the food you need, not even because he's your friend, but just because he wants to get some sleep. That's the point of the story. I'm going to fit in a third parable, but this is the parable that we read today, of an even briefer parable. One of those mini parables in just two verses. Same type as the last one. It's the imagine this is you kind of parable. The story of the parent and the son, which we've just looked at, of course, as we were talking with the children. All it is two rhetorical questions. Your son asks you for bread. Would you give him a stone instead? Or he asks for fish. Would you give him a snake? Historians tell us that in those days, especially compared with what we are used to now, there would have been far, far more audience participation. Whenever any public speaking was going on, and especially when a story was being told. We are very used to maintaining quite a mask of self-control, and we think about the story we're hearing, but we don't really react much, do we? It was not the case in previous centuries, and especially in their culture. Adults as well as children would enter into the story. They would take part in it. They would get involved. They would discuss it with each other. They would look around to see how others were reacting. They would react themselves. So when Jesus asks about the stone and the snake, I think you can imagine them, can't you? You can imagine those people being challenged by his story, and they would surely be responding, "No, that is outrageous. That's absurd. Don't be daft. Who on earth would give children a stone to eat? Or a snake? Something hazardous, when what they wanted was fish to eat." So, we're having what I'd like to think of as a parable party this morning. That's actually three parables in quick succession. You will have spotted how closely related they are to each other, and that's why I drew them in from different parts of the New Testament, of the Gospels, but pulled them together. Every one of those three parables is a simple object lesson designed to kind of act out, to illustrate exactly the same thing, one vital lesson that Jesus wanted his disciples to grasp. Let's just look at the pattern. The pattern, I trust, is very obvious. What we see from that judge, first of all, is that in the end, there was fairness, even though he was corrupt and didn't actually care one jot. The implication is he still didn't care about that widow. He just wanted a bit more peace in his life. And the second one, the friend. The friend in the nighttime. The friend lends you the food, even though he is not best pleased at being woken up in the middle of the night. Do you see? Jesus is not saying his entire character and response changes deep inside his soul. No, he's still angry with you. But he'll give you the food. And the parent, there is goodness in the way a parent treats a child. Now, Jesus puts it like this: even though you are evil, because we are all flawed and we are all sinful human beings. But despite that, we know very often how to do the right thing and how to be good to other people. Now, it isn't really about those three people. Jesus is comparing them with God. It is very significant that all through these verses, through these chapters that we've been looking at, he refers to God consistently as your heavenly Father. Don't know if you remember that. Remember the question, we were here a few weeks ago, who feeds the birds? The answer, your heavenly Father. How are your prayers to begin? When he taught them the model prayer that we know as the Lord's Prayer, how is that prayer to begin? Our Father in heaven. It's consistent all the way through these chapters. That's what he's teaching them. And the contrast that he's showing us is simply this: God is not flawed and sinful in the way that we all are. He is not. That is a given in the teaching of Jesus and in the understanding of God's people. The disciples would have accepted that fully. God is not sinful. We are all sinful and flawed as human beings. Also, God has not just woken up. He's not grumpy like the friend in the middle of the night. You know the story when the GP asked a woman who came to see him, the GP asked, "Do you sometimes wake up grumpy in the night?" And she said, no, I just leave him to sleep." One or two of you have heard it. Sorry. Moving on fast. God is not flawed and sinful. He's not just woken up and bleary-eyed. And also, he is not crooked and corrupt like that judge. He's none of those things. So if even they are capable of that kind of behavior, in other words, they are capable of doing things which are fair and right and good and honest and just, then our Heavenly Father certainly is, and much, much more That is the effect. That's the logic at the heart of what Jesus is saying. Now again, a slight change of tack, just in case we're as if in the middle of the night, a bit sleepy. I don't know if you recognise this young lady. She was in one of the films to do with Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory by Roald Dahl. That young lady is she's acting the role of Violet Beauregard. Any of you remember her? She's the one who chewed the gum. Do you remember, therefore, Mr. Willy Wonka's famous magic three-course dinner chewing gum? Some of you do. The idea was very simple. It was an entire meal, but it was captured and condensed into a stick of gum. An entire meal with starter and main course and dessert. And all you had to do was chew the gum for a little while, and you would get the taste of all of those elements of the meal. What a brilliant idea. What a brilliant idea. Certainly Violet Beauregard thought it was excellent. The nearest we get to it in real life today is probably, I think, the humble OXO cube. All the taste of beef, the delicious taste of roast beef, captured in a kind of crumbly powder and crushed into a cube and then wrapped in foil. What do you think? It's close. It's not the entire meal, but it gets there. You see, in a way, that is a little bit like what we get in these chapters. These chapters that we've been looking at for some weeks now, and we're still in for another couple of weeks more. Chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew. It's the essence of Jesus' teaching condensed. Kind of summarized, if you like. Notes written in shorthand. And sometimes it leaves us wishing that he had explained things a little bit more. But the truth is, he did. We have to look elsewhere, further on in the Gospels, to find some of the discussions, the conversations, and the stories he told, the parables that he taught. Because we find that he did flesh things out. He gave illustrations. He told those parables to illustrate these things that we read here. So, today I said it was a parable party. Having read three parables a few moments ago in quick succession, here is the essence, the summary of them. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. It's worth making a couple of comments, which are, I would have to say, just slightly technical comments to help to clarify what we see here, and sometimes just to make it clear what we don't see here. Those three verbs, ask and seek and knock, they all mean exactly the same thing. This is not referring to three different activities. We're not intended to unravel them and head off in different directions, asking and seeking and knocking. We are meant to understand that there is a repetition of just one thing there, and they all mean pray. They all mean ask God in prayer. And they are just different ways of saying that. That's a style or a technique that is very, very common in Scripture. Many of the Proverbs in the Old Testament work exactly like that. Many, not all, but a good number of them. Two halves to a verse in the Proverbs, you may remember this. They seem to say something similar in different ways. They actually intended to say the same thing twice. And they just wake us up by showing us the same thing in two different ways. Here, same thing, three different ways. Ask and seek and knock. Second slightly technical point. Our verbs in English work in a system of tenses, different tenses, to show you the different time that the activity is referring to. Is it something that was done in the past and is already over and done with? Is it something that is happening right now in the present? Or is it something that is due to happen, will happen, or could happen in the future? We have those tenses and we probably understand them fairly well. And you will, even if you don't like the fact, you will remember them from English grammar lessons. Or maybe you met them in French grammar lessons or something like that. Greek verbs have something rather different from that, which works in parallel to the tenses and the times, but it actually takes precedence. And this is really hard for us to grasp because we don't have it, so we can't translate it. The big distinction which takes precedence with any Greek verb is whether it is an action which is a one-off momentary thing or something which is continuous, repeated, goes on and on continuously, or at least is repeated many times over time. And that is shown in the verb as the main thing that you see when you read a verb in ancient Greek. And it's a little bit awkward for us because it's hard to translate. The verbs that are a momentary thing are more common, and the verbs that are continuous are less common. When you get those continuous verbs, they're very noticeable. And they almost always have a very clear reason why we can see them. These three verbs, these three commands, are the continuous type. They are the continuous type. In other words, Jesus is explicitly telling his disciples not just to pray, but to pray continually, to pray repeatedly. Not just a one-off, not just once, not occasionally, but repeatedly and consistently. And it is there, it's captured there in the verb, which we can't see when it's translated into English. Here is how you might therefore amplify that verse to show a little bit more of the depth of what is being said. It could end up like this, and I think I've written down here more than I put on the screen. Always, always ask. Seek, search, and don't stop searching until you found what you were searching for. That's the implication of what he's saying. And knock, and if nothing seems to happen, knock louder and keep on knocking until someone answers. That is the implication of that verse. And isn't that exactly the kind of persistence that we see illustrated in those parables? The parable of the widow who kept on annoying the judge until she got what she wanted, what she needed. The hungry visitor at night and the host who must provide for the visitor. Now, very briefly, I am keen to be careful that we have a good overview on the topic of prayer. This is not the sum total of what we must understand and know and experience about prayer. Our praying to God can and should include different elements. Some of you may have come across this before. If not, it's very helpful. It's something that I was taught years and years ago. Some of you may have met it or something similar. The acronym ACTS. And it makes the word ACTS, of course. But the idea is simple. To teach people, our prayer should include adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. It doesn't mean that every single prayer that we pray must include all four. It just means that overall, those should exist in our praying to our Father, to our Heavenly Father. We should worship and adore him for who he is, his glory and majesty. We should confess our sins. We should be thankful for the good things specifically that he's done and that he's given to us. And then the last one, supplication, meaning to make requests. And here Jesus is only referring to the last one, supplication, bringing requests to God, asking for the things we need. Incidentally, the focus is entirely on our own needs, and it doesn't really seem to suggest other people's needs. But as I'm sure you know, when you look later on in the New Testament, we overhear, if you like, we see the apostles regularly praying for other people's needs. It comes through in the letters that they wrote. So that's just to make sure we have the overview. And here the focus is one very small part of the full story of prayer that we should grasp and understand and learn. Right, here is a compilation of some of the things that Jesus has taught in the last couple of chapters, and some of these we met on a previous Sunday. But I've put them all together, and I think it's worth doing that. In the last chapter, the previous chapter, chapter 6, in verse 25, don't worry about the things you need. And he refers specifically to food and drink and clothes, the basic needs. Don't worry about them. Immediately following that, the verses that you find in that same passage, God looks after the birds and the flowers. Won't he look after you? Jesus asks that question. Then, in that same passage, the explicit statement, he knows what you need. going back a few verses, but also in chapter 6, when he was teaching his disciples about prayer, in the middle of the model prayer, the Lord's Prayer, do you remember the phrase, "Give us today our daily bread"? In other words, even though he knows what you need, always still ask him. And now we have a statement coming after all of those things, the one we've just read, chapter 7, verse 7. Ask and you will receive. These all tie in together. So I've pulled them again from their slightly different positions and put them together, because that's what Jesus taught. The Apostle Paul, years later, would say something very, very similar to that when he was writing to the church in Philippi. Philippians 4, verse 6, we read this. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, present your requests to God. Isn't that just for another generation, for another situation, a re-expression of the same thing? It's worth remembering what goes on. The very, very next sentence that Paul writes in that letter is this. The peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Peace will come from trusting God. In effect, that is what Paul has said. It really matters where we put our trust. Are we trusting our Heavenly Father in the daily things of life, in everything that we need? Are we trusting Him? Or are we saying that we trust Him, but actually sometimes not quite, not really? Do we sometimes ask God for things just once? And then when there does not seem to be a rapid answer, we stop asking. Because if we do, by doing that, we are actually saying, I don't really fully trust Him. I asked and He didn't answer. So we develop this mistrust in our minds. Think back to that parable of the widow and the judge. Luke tells us exactly why Jesus told that story. Many parables, we aren't given words of explanation. We have to kind of get to grips with the parable ourselves and understand, work out why it was told, what the setting was. But that one, Luke tells us why Jesus gave that parable. And it was not... You might read that parable and think, Jesus is teaching that if we are stubborn, if we dig in our heels, if we really annoy people, we will get on well in this world. We will get an answer from the judge. We will get an answer from the official. We will get treated well by people if we make a nuisance of ourselves, if we are really stubborn. He's not teaching that at all. What does Luke say? Luke chapter 18, verse 1. Jesus taught his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and never give up. It's right there. It's there in black and white for us to read. The reason, the purpose of the teaching. I'm going to close with a concrete example from the modern world. I regard George Müller in the 1830s as very much in the modern world, along with the Victorian hymns that he would have sung throughout his lifetime. George Müller. You may well know something of his work. He founded and ran a set of orphanages in Bristol. Photo there is from one of the schools attached to one of his orphanages, and you can see youngsters there, very well dressed in school uniform, climbing all over the gym equipment. There is actually, if you look closely, that they and a teacher are standing in the windowsills of the building, so they're obviously having fun. Bottom right of the photo, there's someone with an arm in a sling, so they're obviously being active on that gym equipment. He set up orphanages and he ran schools. Famously, he never asked anyone for funds. He always asked God to provide. That's well known. And he learnt that God had a habit of cutting things a bit fine, of testing his faith by leaving it till the very, very last minute. There are many, many examples of this in his writing. Here's just one of them. One day in September 1838, the money had completely run out. as happened regularly. Muller actually began making plans during that week to start selling items of furniture, while at the same time praying to God that God would stop him from selling anything by providing what he needed. But still he was making plans. And one afternoon he was about to take the first table or some item of furniture to be sold, when a lady from London arrived at the door of the orphanage, and she brought a package with money in it that her family had given. But here's the thing. She'd been staying in Bristol all that week, but she'd been delayed in bringing the gift. And here is what he wrote in a letter following that event. The fact that the money had been so near for several days without being given to us is plain proof that it was in the heart of God to help us. But because he delights in the prayers of his children, he had allowed us to pray for a long time, to try our faith and to make the answer so much sweeter. That's George Muller. During his lifetime, many thousands of orphans, I think the number is over 10,000 orphaned children, were taken from destitution on the streets of Bristol and given a home, and they were fed, and they were clothed, and they were educated. The number of other children as well, who came into his schools, I think goes to over 100,000. Meanwhile, he kept meticulous accounts, and every farthing was receipted in his handwriting, or eventually he had to employ two other people to write all the receipts. The figures from his own accounts show that over about half a century, God mobilized what would be in today's money more than £100 million for that work, for the saving and restoring and blessing and providing for people's lives. So, are we concerned for our needs? Are we concerned for our daily, regular needs? The things we do need to live, to get from one day and one week to the next. Are we concerned for our families, for our children and grandchildren, food and clothes, homes, places to live? These are all legitimate concerns for us. Do we trust our Heavenly Father? He is not short of resources. Will we learn to trust him, as we see in this example from George Muller? Let's bow our heads in prayer.